I'm speaking on a title of Living Together in the Christian Church, Living Together as God's People. There is a handout. It doesn't have any missing words today. I usually put too many in. But there's a bit of space for you to jot things down if you want to. And there are quite a lot of Bible references. They're mainly for later on if you want to have another look at it. And there's some questions at the end where we can challenge ourselves and each other, maybe, and enjoy thinking about those. Father, give us open and soft hearts as we receive your word to us, and reassure us, encourage us, challenge us, rebuke us, and change us as is necessary. Lord Jesus, build your church. Amen. In the Christian fellowship, truth and love replace falsehood and bitterness. In verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 5, which Jim prayed us through a little, light replaces darkness. In verses 15 to 20, which we're looking at, wisdom replaces folly. Before this, in Ephesians, Paul has appealed for unity in the church, and then for maturity, and now for purity, part of holiness. The unity we have as Christians contrasts with what is on offer in society, in life, around us, and Paul makes these contrasts. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus in the first century, not directly to the church in Anlaby in the 21st century. But God has placed this letter in the Bible, and so we're keen to find application for us. And we should do this by applying it to that first century world, a city of ancient Greece on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. What was going on there and then that made Paul write like this? And then say to ourselves, how does this apply here and now? How does this apply to me and to our church? Verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Following God's example. Following Jesus is part of doing that. Stick close to Jesus, spend time with him, listen to him. Read and listen to and consider what he says. Trust what he says, obey his commands. Take what he says seriously and follow his advice. And following God's example means imitating God and imitating Jesus. This is a fundamental idea. It's the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. And it means what God gives to me, I must give to my neighbor. What God has done for me, I must do for my neighbor. Follow God's example. God forgives me my sins, and as we have prayed just now in the Lord's Prayer, I must forgive my neighbor. Terrible things happen to us in life. Terrible things can be done to us, terribly. But only when we begin to see what it means to forgive that, we can see how much we have been forgiven. God says, whatever I give you, pass on. Follow my example. It's a great Bible principle. The world says, whatever you get, hold on to. And the whole Christian life is passing on what God has given to us, being a channel. Hospitality, money, growth, forgiveness, love. Whatever God is pouring onto you, pour out to others. And suddenly you find that God is giving you more. The world says, hang on to it because you might not get any more. And God says, pass on what you get because I will be giving you more. And we've talked a little bit over the last few months about blockages. It's a blockage to growth that we don't pass on to others what God has given to us. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here God has given me love, and so I must follow his example and pass it on to others. What is love? Well, we could have a several-year sermon series on what is love. The aspect of love highlighted in verse 2 is self-sacrifice. Christ gave himself up for us, and we must give ourselves up for others. And the willingness to give ourselves up is a mainstay of a Christian community. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Paul's talking to Christians in community, and he's advising them about their spirituality in that community. Don't be senseless in ecstasy. Live an upright and true life. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. In context, the pagan religion that there around the Ephesians was full of immorality and drunkenness. It was felt that if you were closer to God, you were closer to God if you lost control of yourself. But from Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit's work in our hearts and in our life is and self-control. Self-control is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. We're not being asked to replace one sort of drunkenness with another. We're being told to replace drunkenness with a form of sobriety. Be filled with the Spirit rather than drunkenness. It doesn't mean being filled with the Spirit makes us wobbly and woozy. Alcohol is a depressant. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant, a lively thing. The normal language of the New Testament for a work in us by the Holy Spirit is to call it being filled with the Spirit. A control, a guidance, a power. Being filled with the Spirit isn't different from or extra to being a Christian. It isn't strange. Colossians 3:16 provides a parallel. It was written by Paul to a similar context, saying similar sorts of things. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Being filled with the Spirit and letting the message of Christ dwell in you richly are two sides of the same coin. If you're filled with the Word of God, you will be filled with the Spirit of God. It isn't an irrational thing. The Bible doesn't hold out a kind of spiritual drunkenness as an ideal. In fact, it does the opposite. 1 Peter 5, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Paul says to Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Be steady. And yet. I went to a wedding of a Christian friend of mine about 5 years ago, and I was an usher at that wedding. And just before the start of the service, the groom said to me, can you go outside with Johnny and park the cars? help the cars to park. Well, we weren't in a car park, we were in a forest, and the trees were not in neat lines, they were all higgledy-piggledy, with boggy areas. And I knew Johnny, but actually I hadn't seen him for about 5 years. And before he'd said anything else to me at all, he didn't say hello or anything, he just said, "Gordon, do you think conservative evangelicals keep the Holy Spirit in a box too much?" And then the first car started arriving. So I said, that's a very interesting question. I immediately got a picture of a very small locked box in the corner of my heart where I'd pushed the Holy Spirit into. And so we got talking about this, and these cars came in, and we paid no attention to them whatsoever. And they all got parked in funny diagonal lines, squeezed between these trees, one behind each other, front wheels in a bog and all this. Nobody said anything to us about it. I long for a sense of heaven in my worship, and yes, I do want the Holy Spirit to give me ecstasy, a sense of rapture, a supernatural joy, which comes from out of myself and gives me a glimpse of eternity. And I think I would challenge myself and all of us to pray for that. We maybe even plan for that in our personal devotion and our corporate worship. Not to be carried away with ourselves, but to be taken up out of ourselves towards the glory of God, God's transformation of our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And by our commitment to prayer and Bible study is to make us more of a woman, more of a man than we were before. And to experience God in worship in a supernatural power is something we can desire and we can experience. But the Holy Spirit brings us to ourselves, brings us to our senses, living well as we were meant to be. And Ephesians 5 also says about being with the Spirit that we are joyful, we are thankful. It's a bit of a challenge. How do you tell yourself? How do you tell someone else who's empty, who's a flat balloon on the floor, to be filled with the Spirit? A flat balloon can't blow itself up. We were dead in our sins. We couldn't bring ourselves alive. We ask God to do this. We ask God for patience, for courage, for enough trust. While we are being obedient, we are being filled with the Spirit. In 1 Kings 17, sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. We might, in good faith, look for an overflowing feeling. We might experience one. But there is joy and wonder and miracle about being given enough for today. It's lovely to come to God each day for the strength and capacity and the fuel for each day's demand. And finally, number three, be thankful always and for everything, not sometimes and for some things. There is a paradox here between the evil days in verse 16 and the call to be thankful for everything in verse 20. Because the days are evil, says verse 16, always give thanks, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, says verse 20. Paul isn't naive about the world. He says the days are evil. In Galatians 1, he said, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The age is evil because God gives Satan so much leash that it can be called the God of this age. The age is evil because God allows so much pride and wickedness in the human heart to go unrestrained for now. The age is evil because so many natural catastrophes bring suffering and misery on the world, on both the good and the bad. And Paul knew all of this firsthand. He was not an armchair critic. He wrestled with his own sin in Romans 7. He felt the sins of others when he was stoned and beaten with rods and imprisoned. He went without food and clothes and shelter. He was shipwrecked. He was harassed in almost every city. On top of everything, he suffered some kind of chronic ailment that God would not remove, no matter how hard Paul prayed. Instead, God taught Paul some of the purposes of struggling with sin and suffering. And Christ told him in 2 Corinthians 12, his power was made perfect in Paul's weakness. So Paul is given the grace and faith to say, I will all the more gladly exult in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so when Paul gets to verse 20 of Ephesians 5, he's not in some sort of dream world, which is everything's easy and healthy and holy. He's not telling us to do any more than the Lord has given him grace to do. Be thankful for everything. In Psalm 57, David composes a transcendent psalm of praise to God while he is in a cave hiding in fear of his life from Saul. In Daniel 6, Daniel has, as an exile, risen in the court, but his enemies persuade the king to issue an edict that whoever prays to anyone else or any other god than the king will be thrown to the lion's den. And in Daniel 6:10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So this man learns that his fate is sealed, he is to be thrown to the lions, and he gives thanks to God. And of course he was protected from the lions. We do have to be careful here. We're not told to dance around the coffin. We're not told we can't cry if the bottom falls out of our world or the rug is pulled out from underneath us. It doesn't say there's no place for anger against injustice. We spoke in the summertime about the biblical practice of lament. But it does say here, always be thankful for everything. And this is the word of God, not the word of man. And that can puzzle us, it can frustrate us, it can even provoke us. But we mustn't become cynical or rebellious. We should be like Mary, when the angel said she would conceive a son without a husband. She asked humbly, how can this be? And Gabriel gave her not a whole explanation, but all she needed. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. With God, nothing will be impossible. And I think that is the same answer that Paul would give here to our perplexity, if we have one, and we will have one at some time or another. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's beyond our understanding, and it's beyond our emotional ability to give thanks for all things at all times, but it does come with the filling of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. If we trust God, He will unfold for us how our all-powerful, all-wise Father in heaven can even take the evils of the world and work them together for our eternal good. And while He's teaching us this lesson, we will experience the truth and the depth and the unity, even, of that first paradox. The days are evil, but give thanks always for everything to God the Father. He is wise, He is sovereign, He is good. The grace of God, which equips, will equip us to be genuinely thankful for everything in all circumstances. And this attitude of gratitude, which is God-given, is an antidote to bitterness, it's an antidote to disillusionment, it's a freeing up for the church for growth, both in discipleship and into a larger family, and it gives the church an attractiveness to outsiders. Let's pray. Father, give us the space to consider all these things and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we are able to put the lessons that you've taught to each one of us into practice. Amen.